want to thank you for your prayers for us in Child Evangelism Fellowship. I know that this church is well acquainted with the work of CEF, and you have your own Phil and Rachel here working away in Southeast Antrim, and we praise God for them. Maybe your feeling is that all of the work of CEF in Europe is like the work of CEF in Ireland. I would like to break the news to you that it very definitely is not. As director for Southwest Europe, that is 9 countries, including Ireland, Britain, Spain, Portugal, France, Belgium, Luxembourg, Netherlands, Italy, and Greece. We've added Greece to our number since I was last with you. Ireland stands out because they are a strong CEF ministry. Strong in terms of numbers, out of about 111 different full-time workers in Europe, or in Southwest Europe, I should say, actually 54 of those full-time workers are in CEF of Ireland. So if you take away Ireland and are left with the other 8 countries I mentioned, you'll realise that very often we are working with quite small and, in terms of finance, struggling teams in the different countries. But I want to encourage you not to let that give you the picture that nothing is happening in the other countries, because God is blessing. We have seen God working throughout the pandemic in all of our countries. Ministry was able to take place even when meeting directly face-to-face was not able to take place. For example, in CEF of Portugal, and in Portugal we have 5 workers. In fact, that's 5 workers for all of Portugal and the 9 islands of the Azores, so thin on the ground. Yet we had a YouTube channel, Boas Novas YouTube channel, and if your Portuguese is excellent like mine, you'll know that that is good news YouTube channel. And that channel went out to the kids in Portugal, in the Azores, and to a number of different Portuguese-speaking countries in Africa as well. And at any one time, there were perhaps as many as 500 to 600 children who were listening to that program weekly. And in fact, that program is still going out. We are excited by some of the projects that are ongoing. CEF Italy has only, let me see if I can get it right, 2 part-time workers in the office and 2 and a bit full workers out on the field, 2 full-time and 1 part-time. And yet, just in this last year, they had 10,000 copies of What Every Child Ought to Know printed and distributed throughout Italy. Their next project is to have 50,000 booklets printed containing the message of the wordless book and containing one of the little wordless book bracelets that has the different colours around it. That is a small ministry to consider the printing and the distribution of 50,000 booklets. It's a big task, but we know that God will bless it and God will honour them and God will use them. And throughout our countries, they're planning at the moment for Christmas, and we have in Europe a project called Christmas Together, seeking to get the local churches involved, training different local congregations, and seeking to get God's word out to boys and girls this Christmas. And in fact, and I have to look in my phone, because my memory is now my phone. Young people use it to socialize it. I use it to remember those things that would never stay with me. And in fact, here's an interesting fact. In 2018, we had 114,000 Christmas, our children reached through Christmas clubs in Europe. In Christmas 2019, we had 195,000 children reached through Christmas clubs in Europe. And in this year, Christmas of 2021, we would like to see that number go up significantly again. So pray for the Christmas projects. We need new workers. We have something in Europe called the Luke 10:2 initiative. And if you know your Bible, you'll know Luke 10:2 tells us to pray to the Lord of the harvest for new workers. And that's what we're doing in Europe. To be precise, we would like 725 new workers, full-time workers, for across Europe. And of course, much of our work in CEF is not done through workers, it's done through volunteers. So we're looking to God not just for 725 new workers, but actually for 17,500 new volunteers as well. God is the only one who can answer a need as big as that, to provide us with those workers, to enable us to train those workers, and to help us to finance those workers on the field. All of those things are a huge challenge, but not one that is too great for God. And I pray that as you think about us in Southwest Europe, you will lift up that need before God. I'm setting off in the morning to go to the Azores, and we have our workers' retreat with our workers there in the camp centre in the Azores. Pray for God's presence, for his help. Pray that God will keep us safe as we travel in Southwest Europe. We were stopped from March 2020 right through until, I guess, we travel a little bit in the UK, but outside of the UK, October 2021. We've now been to Spain and been to Italy and heading to Portugal. And we don't take our protection for granted. We're not blasé about our safety. But to me, it was a wonderful reminder of what God can do. I went to Spain and came back, and I was safe from the virus. I went to Italy and came back and was safe from the virus. And my neighbours on either side of me in Copeland Road and Cumber both were down with the virus. So God, I put that down to a God's protection, not to some sort of any other reason. But just pray for that continuing safety, that we can do this ministry and bring encouragement to the teams in Southwest Europe. If you've got your Bible with you, really, I'm thinking about Judges, and I'm thinking about three chapters of Judges, but I'm not going to read three chapters of Judges this morning. I'm going to remind you a little bit of the story, and I hope that maybe your memory will kick in, minus your phone, and that you will remember a little bit of the story yourself. And of course, you can go home and do a little bit of homework. And you could finish reading these chapters maybe this afternoon. I'm reliably informed that the whole book of Judges could be read in less than an hour. So chapters 6 to 8 are the chapters that we're thinking about this morning. But I'm going to read just from chapter 6 to set for you the story of Gideon. And this is what it says. From verse 11 of the chapter, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. Finish our reading there. Hopefully it reminds you a little bit, at least, of who the main character is for this message this morning from the book of Judges. I don't know what you think about when you think about Gideon. I think we would have to list him as one of God's heroes. He possibly comes to mind as someone who was strong, who was quite smart, who was victorious. But that's not actually how the writer of the book of Judges unfolds the character of Gideon. He actually unfolds Gideon's story under the heading of weakness. Now, strength is an attractive quality. It's something that we desire for our leaders and, I guess, for ourselves. Weakness is a much more negative issue. It's not something that we like to recognize in ourselves, either physical weakness or mental weakness or emotional weakness. It's not certainly something that we would welcome on board or welcome into our lives. But in these chapters of Judges, throughout the entire book of Judges, in fact, weakness is a main theme of what we find written there. Because we not only have Gideon's weakness, but we have the weakness of the Israelites as well. Israel is very weak here in this entire book and here in these chapters. Really quite pitiful as we see the people of Israel facing the Midianite raiding parties. Chapter 6 and verse 6 that we read together tells us, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And actually, when we come across Gideon, where is he? Well, he's out there beating out the wheat, but he's not actually out there. He's in hiding in a wine press, not designed for beating out wheat. But so fearful is Gideon of being seen by the Midianite raiding parties that he is beating out the wheat in the wine press. And understanding Gideon's weakness, well, it's clear even if we go down to verse 15 that we read. He confesses it himself before the Lord. He says, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And if we were to have gone on down to verse 27, we would discover that, in fact, Gideon was breaking down the altar of Baal and building an altar to the Lord as he was commanded. However, he does it at night time. And why does he do it at night time? Verse 27 says, "But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night." So weakness. Weakness is what we're thinking about this morning. Maybe an unusual sort of topic to discuss on a Sunday morning. And I believe there are at least three types of weakness that are here in these chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Judges. We have what I have called initial weakness. We have necessary weakness. And we have unnecessary weakness. Initial weakness. Well, here at the beginning of chapter 6 and the beginning of our reading today, we have the angel of the Lord appearing. He appears again at the end of Judges in Samson's story as well. And we have a very telling phrase of where things are up to. It tells us at the beginning of chapter 6 that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's the recurring pattern through the book of Judges, that the people of Israel do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And then they suffer as a consequence and they cry out to the Lord and the Lord answers their prayer. And then they do what is evil in the sight of the Lord and they cry out to the Lord and the Lord answers. And the cycle goes round and round. Interestingly, each time that that happens, they get that little bit weaker and weaker. And in fact, when we get to Samson at the end of Judges, it's a sad picture of where the people are at. What I love is this, that the Israelites are weak. And what's God's response? God's response is that he draws near to them. The angel of the Lord comes and sits under the terebinth at Ophrah. The people are pitiful, but God in his mercy draws close. God in his mercy draws nigh to them, even when they are so very, very weak. And in verse 14, the angel of the Lord turns to Gideon and he gives him a commission of what he is to do regarding the Midianites. He tells him, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" That just doesn't sound right, does it? And we're immediately stopped in our tracks. There's a question comes to the forefront of our minds. Exactly what might are you speaking about? We've just referred to verse 15 where Gideon himself says, "Look, I'm from the weakest clan and I'm the weakest member of that clan." And we have read from verse 27 where even to pull down the altar of Baal, to build an altar to the Lord, was something that he had to do at night time because he was afraid of the folks around about him and of their reaction and what they might do. And so it seems strange that God is sending this weak person. Of course, the important thing to note is the one who is sending him, he's the God of strength. He's not the God of weakness. Gideon is weak. At this point in the story, he's not prepared yet to look to the one who's sending him, to look for his source of strength in the one that is sending him. Instead, he has what I call initial weakness. And initial weakness is not really so particularly strange. Maybe you're asked to take up a new role in your church here in Monkstown. Maybe you're thinking about a new task in your employment, and you find yourself overwhelmed by feelings of weakness. God seems to be leading you in this direction, but you feel overwhelmed by weakness. How can you do this task? People maybe try to tell you, oh, well, you're not really so weak. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that actually the reality is you truly are as weak as you feel. However, if it's God who's calling you to the particular task, if it's God who's opening up this opportunity that lies before you, then you can be absolutely sure that His strength will prove sufficient for whatever it is you're facing. But you need to be prepared to take your eyes away from yourself. You need to be prepared to fix your eyes upon Him and upon His strength as the one who is sending. This initial weakness, in one sense, is completely understandable. But having said that, if it's not overcome, if we don't get our eyes off ourselves and our eyes on the Lord, it can become very serious indeed. Because this feeling of initial weakness, though understandable, can paralyze us from moving forwards, can paralyze us from doing what God is calling us to do. See, Gideon felt great weakness, but ultimately that weakness did not consume him. Ultimately, he was able to look to the God who provided strength. It's interesting that God's answer to Gideon in his feelings of great overwhelming weakness was exactly the same answer as he gave to Moses, and the same answer that he gave to his disciples when he departed from them. He says to Moses, "I am with you, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And that maybe seems like a little bit of a strange answer to give. But God was assuring Moses, God was assuring Gideon, God was assuring his disciples when he said, "I am with you," that they could count on his wonderful presence in whatever their circumstances. God wasn't actually offering them in some way a defective solution. God wasn't offering them a second-rate blessing. There's nothing inferior about God's presence when God says, "You can go forwards because I am with you." You see, you and I can do a lot of things. We can come through a lot of things, even those that causes the most excruciating feelings of weakness. We can do all of that when we realize that God is with us. So feelings of initial weakness, feelings of necessary weakness. The second weakness is in chapter 7, and it's really introduced about verse 2, when the Lord says to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands." You see, God was going to have to reduce the strength that Gideon did have, 32,000 men to just 300 men. And the second reality to do with weakness is this, that there is a certain weakness that is always necessary no matter what we do for the Lord. God is going to use us as his chosen vessels. We need to be weak. And sometimes when that weakness is not there, God can create that sense of weakness, as he does here with the Israelite army. You see, sometimes the problem in our lives is that when we overcome that initial sense of weakness, then that plant of pride begins to grow in our hearts. And I'm not very green-fingered, and I can't get things necessarily to grow that well in my garden. But the little seed of pride doesn't need much soil in our hearts to begin to grow. We have had that initial weakness, but we've overcome that. We've seen that the Lord is sending us. But then we begin to think, perhaps we can do this. Perhaps we can accomplish this based on the talents and the gifts that we have. And God has to make us weak. Verse 3, Gideon begins the reduction of his army, the sending home of those who are trembling and doubting. Probably normal in any battle situation in Israel. Maybe Gideon wasn't expecting that 70% of his troops would go because they were fearful or doubting. And then it's interesting, even just the way the little phrase reads in this ESV version that I'm using. It says that God said to Gideon, take them down to the water and I will test them this time. So the first part might have been down to Gideon, but God takes over and God does the testing this time. And he reduces the army to 300 men. Do you know what? 300 men was the perfect number that was needed to show God's strength. Gideon may have commenced the process, God completes it. And you know, as God's tools, you and I, we lie in the hands of Almighty God. If he needs to weaken us, he will weaken us. Of course, his reason in weakening us isn't so that we will be weak, per se, but so that we will be courageous, leaning on him as we move forward. The tools that God uses are us, and the power that we possess is the power that is contained in the gospel, the word of God. Sometimes we neglect the word of God, both in our personal lives and when we're preparing to go forth and to tell others as well. Maybe we spend a lot of time in preparing the frame and forget about the main thing, the word, the gospel. You see, especially maybe in children's work, we of course want to make things visual. We want to make things so that they can understand, and that's right and that's proper. But that could be a lot of the making of the frame rather than actually looking to the word and communicating the word. The Apostle Paul, no doubt, amazed some of his readers when he stated up front in 2 Corinthians. He says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Why was Paul so content in the midst of weakness? Well, Paul knew that his sense of personal weakness was forcing him to rely on God, to rely on his strength. The weakness he felt meant that he had to turn to God, that he couldn't muster anything from within himself. Initial weakness, necessary weakness, and very quickly, an unnecessary weakness. An unnecessary weakness. And this type of weakness rears its head in chapter 8 this time and verse 1, where we read, then the men of Ephraim said to him, that's to Gideon, what is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. The people of Israel, of Ephraim, took offense that they'd not been asked to fight first. So what did they do? They attacked Gideon. not like God's people to take offense, not like God's people to attack each other. I say that tongue in cheek because sometimes that's exactly what it's like, taking offense because we choose to take offense, fighting against each other. Of course, this isn't the sort of attack that Gideon required in the midst of the battle against the Ephraimites. It's never the sort of attack we need in the midst of battle. Why is it that we insist on fighting against one another and leaving ourselves unnecessarily weak? That's what I mean by unnecessary weakness. Sometimes in our local churches, sometimes in our teams within our churches, we're weak, we're small, just like those teams of CEF workers across Southwest Europe. And what do? We fight amongst ourselves. Sometimes that's part of what my job sadly entails, going and sorting out arguments and disagreements and upsets. And we make ourselves weaker than we already are. We're very often well aware of the attack that comes from the enemy, but that attack which comes from within, that attack which comes from other believers, is perhaps something that we're never quite ready for, never quite prepared for. How can we prepare ourselves against this type of weakness? Well, there's possibly three things that could help us in the face of disagreement and in the face of squabbles. And the first one is very simple. It's this: remember, this happens. This happens in Monkstown Baptist. This happens in Ballycrochan Baptist, where I am. This happens in the CEF team in Portugal. This happens right across the board. You see, the church is an organization where you have to be a sinner to enter in, recognizing your need of God's grace. So perhaps it's not really so surprising that on occasions we bump into other sinners saved by God's grace. And what I'm trying to say is that there is a sense in which tensions and difficulty can be inevitable. It's coming down the line somewhere at some point, and you need to be on your guard against it. You need to sidestep, where possible, those quarrels, those disagreements. You need to leave whatever it is that you're at loggerheads about behind. You need to look to the Spirit, to let Him lead you, to let Him guide you, instead of standing fighting for things that will only ever make you weak. Second thing is this: pray that God will help you to react as Gideon reacted. You see, Gideon shows a lot of, well, maybe what we would call common gumption, I don't know. It's not so common. But he doesn't react maybe as we would expect. In verse 2, he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. You see, Ephraim gives a humble answer. And it's always good when we find ourselves facing attack, especially if it's a personal attack, if we can stand back, if we can actually see what lies behind the attack, if we can have a humble response. You see, more often than not, people will attack us when they're afraid of something, or they'll attack us when they're missing some of the details. That's how it was for the disciples out in the lake with Jesus in the boat, and the storm came and they attacked Jesus. Why was he asleep? Did he not care? You see, they were afraid of the storm and they were missing the vital detail that the one who created those waves and that wind, he was in the boat with them. The devil will always try to get us to personalize attacks. You know, sometimes we receive attacks and it's not really anything to do with us at all. It's something quite apart from us. And so if we can ask God for help to react like Gideon. And of course, the third thing I would say is this: make sure you're not the cause of the unnecessary weakness. Is it possible that your pride could actually be creating the problem? Could you be contributing to some infight that's going on amongst God's people? Are you holding on to an issue because of your pride? You don't want to lose face by letting go. And your pride and your reputation are the things that are most important to you, not what God's doing and what God wants. If you do hold on to these things, you're going to be weakened, and you're going to weaken God's people. The devil's happy to get a foothold in any way he can, because that will more often than not lead to a full hold where he is the one who is getting the glory. And you can reverse this situation. That's the good news. Humility is the antidote to pride. You see, it tells us in 1 Peter 5 and verse 6 that if we humble ourselves before God, he'll lift us up in due season. And that can be difficult, but we must humble ourselves in some situations, especially allowing God to work out his purpose and not fighting for our reputation. Remember, he's the one who made himself of no reputation, that you and I might be a part of his family. Let's allow God to have the glory in every situation and not to make ourselves unnecessarily weak. I'm going to just really close there. Just leave those. I had more things I was going to say, but I'm going to leave our three main points before you. Think about this. Think about this initial weakness. Is it something that you can identify with? Or you're facing now, feel overwhelmed by weakness? Not necessarily a bad thing to begin with, but if you're going to move forwards and do what God wants, you're going to have to overcome that overwhelming, all-consuming weakness. If you don't, you're not going to do as he desires. Necessary weakness. Possible to overcome initial weakness, just to become proud of how we're doing, of how we're managing. God tells us it's all got to be through him. And if we don't humble ourselves before God, God will perhaps have to step in and create that necessary weakness. And the third one, please don't be any part of squabbling or fighting, arguing for things that are not important for the gospel or for God's ultimate kingdom purposes. Don't make ourselves unnecessarily weak. Let's encourage one another. Let's stand together on the word of God. Let's show deference and consideration, compassion to those that we're with in God's family here in the fellowship this morning.